The following message is the 108th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message is based on Romans 8:28 through 30 and is part 3. It was delivered on Sunday morning, March 28, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. And let us give attention to the reading of God's word in verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In previous studies in this chapter, we have seen that the Bible describes in very definite terms the work that God is now doing on behalf of believers. We learned that God has a purpose for our lives, a purpose that was formed in the eternal counsels of his infinite mind, a purpose, therefore, that is well-crafted and well-thought-out. And that purpose is also expressed in a resolve and in a divine decree by which he appoints to be done and sets himself to do what he has willed to come to pass. In fulfilling that purpose, in his work of providence, he rules over everything that pertains to us. He even overrules our decisions and the actions of others as they impinge upon us. So that in the end, he accomplishes all his purpose for us and his purpose through us. As verse 28 of our text says, we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in opening that theme further, we saw that the Bible speaks of a twofold purpose in all that God is doing, and that it is in pursuing these ends that he is working all things by his providence together for good. Far beyond simply relieving us of liability for our sins and giving us eternal life and giving us a home in heaven, God is pursuing very plainly stated, very well thought out purposes in our lives. And the first that our text brings before us is that he purposes that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. That we be like Christ in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. But then second, as God's purpose pertains to Christ himself, it is that he be the head of a family of men and women who, like him, honor the Father in all things, that he should be, as our text today says, the firstborn among many brethren. Now, last time we examined the first of those purposes. The first aspect of the eternal purpose that God has formed and decreed and resolved to accomplish is nothing less than the complete transformation of our persons into the likeness of His Son, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And when this purpose is completed, when it is fulfilled, the transformation will be perfect, it will be entire, and it will extend to all that we are meant to be as new creatures in Christ. God's goal, toward which He is working all things together for good, is the conformity of our thinking and affections and character and behavior to the image of His Son. Now that is His purpose for you, Christian. And we are to pursue it every day using all the means that He has put at our disposal to cooperate in the work that He is doing. Well, keeping all that we've already seen in this text in view, today we come to God's second, and I would say to His greater purpose, stated in the words that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, as we begin to consider this expression, they do indeed express what I believe is God's primary goal. And it is behind this goal that His purpose to conform us to the image of His Son is secondary. This is His chief purpose, towards which He is working all things together for good. This is the paramount good that He is doing. And it is God's commitment to this purpose even more than His resolve to justify and glorify sinners. It is His commitment to this purpose that ought to assure us indeed to believe that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. But what is this paramount goal? What is the purpose that ranges above our salvation as far as Everest ranges above the foothills of the Himalayas? What is this grand goal toward which God is working in His providence all things together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, the answer is found in the designation of Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Now, this word does not have the same meaning for us that it had for the first readers of the New Testament. Its larger significance is set against the background of contemporary culture, and especially against the background of the teaching of the Old Testament. The firstborn was very much more than simply the first son to be born into a family. He was also, in that culture and in that age, he was the heir of the headship of the family when the father died. It was this inheritance, this right, that Jacob coveted so much. And it was this inheritance and this right, the place of the firstborn, that Esau regarded so lightly. We see the linking of the firstborn and rule of the family also in the case of Jacob's sons. The Bible is very careful in speaking of the ordering of Jacob's family. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. But when Jacob blesses his sons, and here please turn with me to Genesis 49. When Jacob blesses his sons, he places the rule not in Reuben's hands, but in Judah's hands. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben forfeited the right of the firstborn. And then we read farther along in the text, verses 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, that is the scepter of rule, the symbol of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Everything that is said of Judah is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we read of the supremacy of Christ as the firstborn, bring to your thinking the categories of the blessing that Jacob pronounced upon Judah. For this was not a mere parental blessing. Jacob spoke as a prophet, and he prophesied ultimately of the kingdom of Shiloh, the king of peace, even the king of the Lord, or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the link between firstborn and rule also in Exodus 4. And if you'll turn there, please. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Here the Lord says to Pharaoh, or says to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Well, why the firstborn? Well, the issue is that the son of Pharaoh, even as Israel was intended to be, the son of Pharaoh was the royal heir. And so Israel was to be the royal heir of Jehovah. Now, when we come to the New Testament, this idea of the firstborn, there are several places where it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. In this text, he is simply called the firstborn. But I want you to take note of the context. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But now I want you to back up. The writer has already spoken of God speaking through his son. the prophetic office that his son would fulfill. A prophetic office that transcended all who went before. We are also told that he is a great priest who purifies his people, and that the purification of his people, his priesthood, is superior to the work of all the priests that went before. But we're also told in this chapter that he is the king upon his throne. Look first at verse 3. Christ is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself as a priest purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then farther along, verse 8. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? As firstborn, he is to be the heir of all things. He is to rule and he is to reign over the family of God. And he is worthy in that position for the sake of his person, yes, but also for the sake of his position. He is worthy of the worship and service of the angels of God. Hebrews 1:6, when it refers to Christ as the firstborn, is speaking of him as the royal son who is to inherit his father's kingdom and who is worthy of royal adoration. But now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. There are two passages in the New Testament where Christ is said to be the firstborn of or from the dead. We'll look just at one of them. The other is Revelation 1:8. The text we'll examine is Colossians 1:18. Picking up in verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is the author of all dominion. The creator of all things, the author of all dominion, who created all things, and for whom all things were created. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now this expression, the firstborn from the dead, is a very knotty expression. If we try to interpret it in terms of priority in time. That is, if Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the first person to be raised from the dead, much as a firstborn son is the first son to be born. If that's his point, we run into a problem. Because the difficulty is that he was not the first that rose in absolute priority. Others had been raised from the dead. He had raised others from the dead. He was not the first to emerge from the tomb. We think of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. He is not, the Lord Jesus is not the first person to be raised from the dead. But if we take the term firstborn in its Old Testament sense as referring to priority in dignity and station, then we see again a reference to the preeminence of his person. And indeed, that's what the context is speaking of, that in all things he may have the preeminence. John Eady says he was among the dead. And as he rose from the midst of the dead, he became their chief or Lord. From him, the dead will get deliverance, for he rose in their name and came out from among them as their representative. The text speaks of his preeminence. He is the beginning, yes, but he's also the firstborn. He's not only the one who created all things as the beginning, but he is the one for whom all things were created. That is, he is the heir and the Lord and the King. But now if you will back up in this same chapter to verse 15, we find the term used again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of or over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over or of all creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, some have tried to say that Paul is saying that Jesus Christ was the first created being. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. Do you remember the words of the opening chapter of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all things. The creed says himself uncreated. Paul is not saying that Christ, as the firstborn of all creation, is the first created being. Also, over against the idea that firstborn here means first begotten by the Father. There are those who say, well, it doesn't mean the first created, but the first begotten by the Father. The church father Theodoret long ago posed the question this way. If he is only begotten, how can he be, or why call him first begotten? The first part is superfluous. If he's only begotten, you simply call him the begotten one. But why first begotten? And indeed, he says, if first begotten, how can he be, or why call him only begotten? If he's the first, he's the first of others to come. But you see, Paul is not speaking here of Christ being the first created being, and he's not speaking of Christ being begotten by his Father. He is speaking of the preeminence of his station with reference to the whole of creation, that he is Lord of all things. He is Lord over everything. The firstborn is the heir and the king. And it is of Christ the firstborn, he who is to rule his father's family, that our text in Romans 8 speaks. And in this role as firstborn, He is to rule over a kingdom, a nation, a family that is made up, Paul says, of many brethren. He reigns among them as Lord. Now, their place in the kingdom, as Paul has developed that idea, their place in his kingdom has been secured by his substitutionary death and by his perfect imputed righteousness. Their fitness for life in this kingdom is being accomplished by the working of his Spirit in them, transforming them in all things into his image. And this good work will be completed by his Father's work in glorification. Now, we've yet to come to that subject, but we will in the very next verse. The many brethren have a place in his kingdom under the rule of the firstborn because of his doing. His bearing their sins, suffering the punishment due to those sins, and his imputing his righteousness, putting it to our account. Those things secure our place in his kingdom. But our fitness for the kingdom is a completely different issue. And he's not concerned just to give us a place in his kingdom. He is working all things together for good to make us fit for his kingdom, to transform us into his own image. This work will be completed, not by ourselves, but by the Father. Now, this is the idea that Paul is bringing together when he calls Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brethren. Now, here is God's purpose in all that he's doing. Yes, he is working to transform you, to make you like his Son in your thinking, in your affections, in your character, and in your behavior. But he's doing something far grander than that. He is securing his Son's inheritance for him, that he might be Lord, ruler, firstborn over a kingdom, a nation, a family made up of subjects that are just like him. Now, the teaching of the New Testament concerning the kingship and kingdom of Christ is pervasive. On almost every page, this is either the explicit or the implicit theme. It is a subject that is exceedingly broad. And were you to pick up some of the standard works that have been written on the subject of the kingdom of God, you would indeed see how much the Bible really has to say about this subject. It's not a theme that can be covered in a dozen pages or 50 pages or 100 pages. The standard works run to 500, 600, 700, 800, 1,000 pages dealing with the issue of the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. We can't range that far abroad, obviously. But I want you to see three things. Just three things that I think will be helpful, that I hope will be encouraging, and that I hope will be a strengthening of your faith, not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in what God is doing through him for you. First, consider what the Bible says about the reason for Christ's present and coming kingship. The Bible says it is the reward of his suffering. Turn with me to Psalm 2. I trust that you are familiar with this psalm, that its teaching is is known to you, at least it's the general sweep of what it has to say. It is a description of the utter folly of all resistance to the kingship of Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And as the passage goes on, it speaks of God sitting in heaven and laughing at the ridiculous character of every rebellion against him. His scorning every effort to overthrow the kingdom of his son. And we come to verses 6 through 8 of this psalm and we find these words. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Acts chapter 13 takes that text and teaches us that it refers not to the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father, but of the day of his resurrection. I have begotten you from the dead. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. His suffering, which terminated in death, was not the end of God's dealings with him. God did not just bruise him. He did not just number him with the transgressors. He raised him from the dead, and he exalted him to his right hand. And that exaltation to his right hand was the reward of his suffering. I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, the three texts that I want us to look together. Why is such an inheritance his? Why does he receive the nations as his inheritance? Is it because he is God who created all things? Well, a case could be made for that. But that's not the point that the scripture focuses upon. The emphasis of scripture is because he suffered to redeem it. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find these words in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, or because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. John Brown has, I think, a remarkable comment on this text. He says this glory and honor not only followed, it was the result of his, it was the meritorious reward of his sufferings and death. He is, the text says, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. The expression suffering of death, Brown says, is emphatic. He not only died, but he suffered death. Death to him was a scene of fearful endurance. Now think for a moment. No one has ever suffered as Christ did. No one else has ever borne the sins of a great multitude which no man can number. Not only did he endure the terrors of the cross, but the terrors of hell upon a holy soul, a guiltless soul. Not a soul prepared by his own conscience to receive the punishment due to his sins. But he bore the sins of his people, every one of them, all together piled upon him. He suffered death. And Brown goes on to say, on account of his unspeakable sufferings, when he died in the place of every one of his people, God has bestowed upon him the highest honors. Now this theme is worked out both in Old Testament and New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We often turn to this passage to consider what it says about the attitude that we are to have. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the theme of conformity to Christ, of course. But notice what is said of him, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. No person ever transcended such a distance, ever crossed such a gulf. In the form of God, he humbled himself to become a servant. And as a servant, he was obedient, even to the most terrible command ever given, that you shall forfeit your life for others. But now notice what the next verse says. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Think of the distance that he covered to come from heaven to the cross. Now consider the distance that he has crossed to go from the cross to the throne. God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the reward of his suffering that he reigns. It is for the sake of his sacrifice that he reigns. And if we turn to the Old Testament, the testimony there is exactly the same. In Isaiah 53, I think sometimes we miss the full teaching of this passage because we only focus on the prophecies dealing with the suffering of Christ. I want to read the chapter, but I want you to notice especially what's found at the end. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now notice verse 12, all that is said in that chapter about the suffering of Christ. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Believer, I want you to think. I want you to think hard about what Christ has done for you, that you might be counted amongst the many brethren of whom he is firstborn. The privilege bestowed upon you is the grandest in creation. It is the grandest gift that God gives. Not just the forgiveness of your sins, not just eternal life somewhere, but that you should be in the kingdom. One of the brethren, under the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who suffered that you might be there. Brethren, these are not trivial things. This will be the greatest blessing of eternal life, to be under the rule of such a king. But now, secondly, consider that the Bible says that his kingdom, this kingdom toward which he is working all things together for good, his kingdom is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. Now there are two texts in the prophecy of Isaiah that I want you to look together with me. Isaiah chapter 9. What is the nature of the kingdom that Christ is establishing? We live in a world where none of these things is really known in any significant degree. If you were to characterize the world in which we live, you would not use the words righteousness, peace, and joy. You would find plenty of words in the dictionary to accurately describe the age and the world and the culture in which we live, but these three words would not be part of the vocabulary chosen. But I want you to notice what the scripture says about the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. A great deliverance has taken place. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There'll be no more war, no more conflict, no more need of the warrior's garments. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. This is what God's doing. A kingdom of perfect righteousness and peace and joy. And then if you'll turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, look with me to verses 15 through 17. The earlier verses speak of a time of grief and sorrow. But then verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Christ's kingdom will be a place of perfect righteousness. Isaiah 4:3 says of it, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Isaiah 35 says, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, even for the ransomed of the Lord. For as Zechariah says, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There shall be no more one who is unclean. No more one who is a transgressor. And why will this be? It will be because Christ has washed his people from our sins and put a new heart in us and perfected that work by conforming us to his own image. There will be nothing unclean. There will be nothing to disrupt the peace of that kingdom. In that day, universal likeness to Christ will be the mark of his brethren. And because of this fact, a fact accomplished by the grace and by the power of God, there will be none present in that kingdom whose character and conduct and thinking and affections will spoil the blessing of dwelling with Christ in a world of perfect righteousness, peace, and joy. We live in a generation that dislikes uniformity, that interprets uniformity, sameness, as blandness. That's not the case in heaven, brethren. Their uniformity in likeness to Jesus Christ does not erase our individuality. But it does exclude our sin. It does exclude that which would turn heaven and the kingdom of Christ into hell itself. Now, this is what Christ is doing. This is the agenda of the firstborn among many brethren. But now consider, third and finally, what the Bible says about the final act of Christ's kingship. And here I ask that you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we come to a text that is wrapped in mystery. But I think we can say at least something about it with a degree of certainty. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24, the resurrection is past. Then, Paul says, comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, or delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Christ does not rule over his Father, though all authority has been put in his hand. Now when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In his present exaltation, as he told his disciples when he gave them their commission, he has received from his Father all authority in heaven and earth. He reigns as king over everything except his Father. And he has been given that authority that he use it to accomplish his work of redeeming his brethren. But when that work is done, when at the resurrection and glorification of his people, that work is finished, when he has subdued all his enemies and saved all his friends, then the scripture says he will hand back the government of all things to his Father. And while he will have an everlasting kingdom, nonetheless, he will be in perfect submission to his Father, who will indeed hold the reins of universal dominion. Now, here's my point in bringing us to that text. Brethren, what a scene that day shall be. Nothing like this has been seen in heaven or on earth. The day when Christ stands before his Father with his many brethren beside him and restores to his Father the kingdom that was given, the authority that was given. Brethren, what a day that will be. then in His presence forever. Your rejoicing will reach even to the fullness of Christ's own joy. Think of how joyful Christ will be when He hands the reins of government back to His Father. When He looks around Him and sees that the travail of His soul and is satisfied. Think of the rejoicing of Christ. My brother, my sister, your soul will leap in that day. For you will enter in fully to the joy of your Lord. And then your voice will join the voice of a multitude which no man can number, singing these words, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. God is doing something much grander than simply saving you from your sins and giving you eternal life and a home in heaven. He's doing something much grander than just conforming you to the image of His Son. He is building the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, our minds and our hearts are just too small. We cannot take in, we cannot comprehend, we cannot appreciate. We cannot feel what we ought to feel when we think of these things. The reality of what You're doing far transcends our puny thoughts. Far transcends our puny desires. And yet, Lord, though we cannot yet take it in, we thank You for the work that You are doing, working all things together for good, to the end that the kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace, that kingdom might be established forever and ever. And we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity and for the privilege of being a brother of Christ and to live under the rule of the firstborn. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.